course, with all their friends, we won't say we're happy to be with you again. And I guess from the looks of most of your faces, you're happy to be here too. And as it has been indicated, we intend to continue the series on Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. But this time I'm going to do something a little unusual. I'm going to read a portion from Matthew's Gospel, found in the 12th chapter. And we'll say the 31st verse. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Most of you will remember that in our last talk here on Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, we found ourselves in the 10th chapter, where the Apostle Paul went on a little detour. He had been emphasizing doctrines, things which of course are very, very important insofar as the Christ life is concerned. He dealt on the matter of the ancient tabernacle, the law, the priesthood, atonement, all of these he dealt with because of the fact that these early Hebrew Christians were being troubled by those who call themselves the beloved of the Lord, and who felt that they knew what the truth was, and were not too much in favor of the interpretation that the prophet of Nazareth had set upon the elements of truth. But the 70 weeks of special favor for Israel had ended. A new dispensation had begun. A new priesthood had come into office, as it were. The priesthood of Christ Jesus. We call it a priesthood because of the fact it is preparatory in its nature. The priesthood that God has in mind is a priesthood of blessing. And while Jesus was here, he had not assumed that office of the priest after the order of Melchizedek. This he could not have done until the sacrificial features of the law had first been fulfilled. God pictured this with the nation of Israel in the tabernacle types, where Aaron served, as it were, as a picture of the Christ, head and body, that was to bring in atonement for the world of mankind. But in the type, the picture applied to Israel and to Israel alone. You'll notice that before the priest could come and bless the people with forgiveness, with pardon for their sins, he had to offer the sacrifices of atonement. And only after he had completed this did he come forth as a priest of blessing. The priest that God has in mind for the blessing of all the families of the earth is after the order of Melchizedek. And insofar as Melchizedek is concerned, nothing has been written concerning sacrifices and offerings. He was a king, and he was a priest upon his throne. And so shall it be with the priesthood of blessing. But nevertheless, Jesus, by the Apostle Paul, was called a high priest yea, the high priest of our confession. Because there is a picture within the picture with Israel of old, where the whole house of Levi had to come under the blessing and the favor of God before they could be blessers unto the nation of Israel. And thus you will note that the high priest of old offered a bullock for himself and his house. But as we learn from the 9th chapter of Leviticus, in the 7th verse, that while this was for himself and his house, it was really for all of the nation of Israel. But it was for all of the nation of Israel inasmuch as the Levitical priesthood was being prepared to be a priesthood of blessing. To the nation of Israel, God said, if you would be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, you'll have to hear my voice and keep my covenant. But if you do this, then you shall be unto me a nation of priests. So God did intend to bless with a priesthood, and we call it, therefore, the priesthood of blessing. Now, all that has taken place during the gospel dispensation is the preparation of this great priesthood which is to be, which will be after the order of Melchizedek. But it is not yet, while in the preparatory state, a Melchizedek priesthood. True, it is after the order of Jesus and is reflected in the types which govern the nation of Israel by the law given at Sinai. We say that all of these things the apostle covered, and then suddenly he takes this detour because this was the real burden of his heart. The other was incidental. It is preliminary, and it might help them to a better understanding as to what he was about to say. What the Apostle Paul had in mind was the new creature, the new creation. That's what he had in mind. And these early Hebrew Christians were a new creation. They were in Christ. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. You see? And so, this ancient priesthood was merely typical of the priesthood of Christ. And all of the services, especially during the Atonement Day, until the priest entered the Most Holy to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices on and before the mercy seat, or what we find reflected during the gospel dispensation in the preparation of the priesthood of blessing which is to be. Aaron, during all of the Day of Atonement, was in garments of sacrifice, white linen garments. But at the end of the Day of Atonement, he changed to garments of glory and beauty and came out and he blessed the people. You won't find that, of course, in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, except for the changing of the clothes. But in the 9th chapter, which is a chapter which shows how the priesthood that is called to be the priesthood of blessing works out its calling. And in that you'll find that even before Aaron finishes the sacrificing upon the altar, he raises his hands and he blesses the people. Comes down, and he and Aaron, he and Moses, enter the tabernacle of the congregation, and then they come out again, this time to bless the people. That portion of it has reference to the millennium. So that the Atonement Day actually is a picture of the gospel and the millennial age. The gospel age having to do with the sacrifices which prepare the priesthood, and the millennial age, the blessing and favor by that priesthood. Actually, Aaron was not the priest of blessing anywhere during the atonement day. He was working to that end. And if he had been unfaithful, he would never have gone under or passed under the second veil. Incidental to that, it required the blood of the sin offering and the sweet incense, which had to be offered at the golden altar. Both of these were necessary, lest he die. And so we say that Jesus himself is our high priest, and we, together with him, even as an under priesthood, are called upon to be enlightened by the golden candlestick of God's truth, to feed upon the showbread, the bread of life, and to be of those who offer sweet incense at the golden altar. For without this, none could enter in beyond into the presence of Jehovah. The Apostle Paul, however, we say, makes this detour, and he says, let's hold fast the profession of our faith, or the confession of our faith, without wavering. There is such a thing as losing because of wavering. Ever seen a person that wanted to do something and all of a sudden they begin to shake and they couldn't write, they couldn't hold anything? That's wavering. Figuratively, of course, you can do that spiritually too. You can begin to waver. You can begin to quiver. You can't hold on to the promises. You're not fit to stand. And Paul says here that he that promises faithful, he won't waver. If anyone wavers, it'll be we who waver. But if you hold fast the confession of your faith, not merely your profession. There's a difference between profession and confession. As you understand, you profess with your mouth, but you confess with your life. You can say some things with your mouth that your life doesn't say, and therefore what you say is null and void. But where they both agree, they reinforce one another, and the testimony that you give by your life is far greater. People may never listen to anything that you have to say, but they're reading your life every moment of it. You just make one misstep, and you'll find they'll say, oh, so that's your religion, is it? So let's hold fast our confession, the confession of our lives. Make sure that our lives are a testimony, not merely what we have to say, the words of our mouth, but that the testimony of our lives. Let's hold fast that without wavering. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Did you ever provoke anybody? Mm-hmm. Yes, I guess we all did. But perhaps not in the right way. This is a provocation, an inciting, as it were, to good works, to love, and good works. Well, if you want somebody to love you, what do? You have to show them that you love them. Well, how do you show them that you love them? If they have any wish, if they have any desire, you try to fulfill it. You try to give them what they want. You try to anticipate their needs. And that's the way, of course, you excite them to love you in return. And let me tell you something else. That a fire will not burn very long unless you keep feeding it. Many years ago, it was our privilege to visit with Ruth up on the little hills of New York. It was November. It was cold and dismal. I think it had been raining, wet and damp. And we all sat in the great living room there. There was no central heating system there at all. And everybody shivering, the faces were thin and drawn, you know, cold, and putting coats and stuff on to keep warm. And then Vincent came in with a few little splints. I thought to myself, how in the world does he expect to get this place warm with those few little splints? Well, then he brought in a log. Then I could see he'd get the splints going first, then the log. And then when that log got to burn fervently, the faces began to soften up, smiles began to appear. Everybody seemed happy. But you know, that log wouldn't burn forever. So we had to keep on putting logs on. More fuel. And as long as he did that, the fire continued to burn. Don't think the fact that you have professed love in the beginning, that that's all that is necessary. You have to feed that love. You have to keep it burning fervently. And if you're going to provoke others to love, don't think by one little deed that you do today that you've done it forever and a day. You have to continue to do it. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Well, how do you promote good works? Generally, by an example. Somebody sees you do, well, now, isn't that a nice thing to do? And then you feel that you want to do it too. Well, you've incited them, and they do it. And I sometimes wonder how much of the glory that belongs to the Apostle Paul, when we come into the glory of the kingdom, will reflect back to Priscilla and to others of those who were behind the scenes, nameless individuals that carried him around in prayer and that ministered unto his physical needs. How lovingly he speaks of the brethren in Philippi. They never forgot him, even when he was in prison. And how he loved these. It was to these that he wrote the epistle, the in epistle, in Christ, of Christ, for Christ. I guess most of you have seen that epistle or read it. Now, in order to do that with the Lord's people, he adds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is. Evidently, there were some in the early church that were not gathering together with those of like precious faith. And you know, you'll find it very much easier to live the Christ life when you're in the company of the Christ. But if you leave the company and you get into the company of worldly folks, immediately you will find that there is a tugging at you. There's a pulling. And the first thing you know, you're drawn into conversations in which you should have no part. And then you take a part. You side in. Maybe politics. What do you think of so-and-so? You think he's a good man? And the first thing you know, there you are, talking about these things. Some lady said to me the other day, she says, I love the Lord. But you know, company comes in and takes so much of my time. The telephone rings, company comes in, and they take my time. I've got to get supper ready, and I've got to do a lot of other things. And she says, what do you do with company like that? I said, well, all you need to do, sister, is to talk the truth. Well, they won't respond. Well, I says, just keep it up. And the time will come when they will find that they don't enjoy your company. And you will have all the time you want for fellowship in the Lord. If they are the Lord's people, they'll come in and they'll be so tickled. They'll rejoice to speak about the Lord and his goodness and the blessings and favors that he's made theirs, you see. That's the way you can provoke them not to love, maybe to love the Lord, but at least You've done that, which in the Lord's providences will work out for your highest good. Still not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. There were some who didn't do this. Probably in those days of the early church, there were those who were fearful of the powers that be, the civil government, the magistrates, and perhaps of those who, like Paul, were persecutors of the followers of the lowly Nazarene. And if you didn't meet with these folks, they couldn't identify you with them. So you got a measure of protection out of that. You didn't go to the meetings because you didn't want to be too conspicuous. Well, that may not be the reason that you don't go to meeting. With you, it's more subtle. You have a headache. You have a cold. You've had a rough day in the office or home at work. Well, you just feel languid and listless. You feel, oh, I don't think I could do anybody any good. You're negative to begin with, see. I've seen the times, dear friends, when I've had a headache, almost unbearable, but I've gone to meeting. And by the time I got through with the meeting, I had no headache. But I had a joy in my heart that I would have missed had I not exercised myself accordingly. The place where you gather together and where the Spirit of the Lord is, it drives out the evil. And sometimes the evil is the pressure of circumstances that have bothered you all day long. When they get out of your heart and mind, dispossessed by the Spirit and the presence of the Lord and the love of the brethren, you feel a lot better because of it, you see. Now, I always like to think of this in the light of a little story that appears in the 28th chapter of Genesis. Some of you will know this story. And it says, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place of sleep. How'd you like to put your head on a stone for a pillow? I'd bring a coat along and put it on the stone, make it a little more comfortable, maybe. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending, descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee. I'll keep thee in all places whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now you see, here's a place in the scriptures where they end with a preposition. You shouldn't end with an of, but it does. So we have a good sanction for it if we do it ourselves sometimes. And this letter says, I will not leave thee until I've done, doesn't mean that he's going to leave him then. That means I'll never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Because what the Lord has to do, he will never finish. He continues with his blessing and favor. He goes on to say, and Jacob, he awakened out of his sleep. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? That word dreadful isn't too good here. It should be, how marvelous is this place? How awesome! awe is reverence. How awesome, how marvelous is this place. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob arose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for the pillows and set it up for a pillar. Not a pillow now, but for a pillar. And poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Beth-El. But the name of that city was called Luz at first. Now the reason I bring this to your attention, dear friends, is that when you come together for fellowship, and I'm not speaking merely of the prayer meeting, I speak of the studies or any gathering of the friends together at any time, so long as it is the fellowship of kindred minds, if they come together in the Lord, that place is Bethel. It's the house of God. And you can take your worries along with you and use that very burden for a pillow. And you can lie down, figuratively speaking, in the midst of a congregation of the Lord's people. Now don't fall asleep on me. You can lie down and rest, and you will dream with your eyes open, because you will hear things, you will see things, you will feel things in the presence of God's people. Have you ever experienced that, dear friends? Have you ever been in the presence of the Lord's people and just felt so warm and so cozy? Oh, how blessed it is for brethren when they dwell together in unity. This is the unity of the Spirit that we speak of, you see. And the time comes when you have to get out into the world again. You wake up, as it were. You've got to go home. You've got to go to work the next day and maybe wash dishes and do the cooking, the sewing and ironing and everything else, whatever that is to be. But you know you can live on what you ate the night before. You don't use what you eat now immediately. When you read the manna text, you think it's effective immediately? Oh, yes, it is. But it may not be until 3 or 4 weeks later. Scripture, you memorize it. Oh, you know it. It's nice to be able to quote a lot of scriptures. Did you know how you do it? Somebody else is in trouble. Oh, Romans 8:28. All things work. But let that trouble hit at your door. Then what? Somebody comes along and says, 8:38. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. Well, you don't say it that way, but that's the way you act, you see. What? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, because where the Lord's Spirit is and where you are assembled in His name, the Lord Himself is there. And the burden, the thing that has troubled you so and was a burden on your heart, by the time you leave, it's gone, and you have the consciousness. It was good to be there. And then, dear friends, I'd like you to note that Jacob, you remember what he and his mother, Rebekah, had done? Esau, his brother, had sold his birthright. He didn't value it too highly. He didn't care too much about it. He was more interested in getting a good meal, you see. Well, if you go to the friends so that you have a good meal, that's wrong, dear friends, unless it's spiritual food. Go there to get the Spirit, which will build you up. And because of this, you see, there's nothing said in the scriptures that takes either Jacob or his mother, Rebekah, to task for what they did. What did they do? The time came for the ratification of that covenant, that blessing which now belonged to Jacob. He was to get it from Isaac. Isaac's eyes were poor. He couldn't see too well. And by subterfuge, they practiced deception so that the blessing was given by Isaac to Jacob instead of Esau. It belonged to Jacob. God doesn't say anything against them for this, but he says nothing in favor of what they did either. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, don't think that you can ever get away from making a retributive atonement where you have been guilty of sinning against God. It was a sin against God in this way, dear friends. They might have exercised faith and believed that God would have overruled all the providences and brought it out all right in the end. But the flesh is weak, and they leaned on the flesh. They wanted to be sure of it, and this is what they did. But let me tell you what the scriptural accounts do tell us. You remember, this was a transposition. The blessing which Isaac had intended to give to Esau was given to Jacob. When Jacob reached the land of his fathers, he came into the house of Bethuel, and he fell in love with Rachel. She was a beautiful woman. Shall I say a beautiful girl? Whichever you want. But she was beautiful. Oh, and he loved her so. And so he entered into a contract with her father, Laban. And he says, Laban says, well, I'll let you have her if you'll work for me for 7 years. He worked 7 years for Rachel. And the time came when Rachel should have been his wife. But you know what Laban did? He transposed. He put Leah into Rachel's place. You see the transposition? Dear friends, God may forgive. You pray for forgiveness. You get the forgiveness. You get the pardon. But, dear friends, don't think that you're getting away from the punishment that is involved because of your transgression against God. You remember David? David sinned. Yes, he sinned. He prayed. He was forgiven. Did he have to suffer punishment for it? Yes, indeed he did. And so, dear friends, in one way or another, there has to be a retributive atonement wherever there is the measure of willfulness. For us, the death of Jesus was sufficient to take away all of the Adamic sin. All of our sins that trace to Adam and the fall were covered by that. We have sins that we've committed since then. They still can come under the blood, of course. But where there is a measure of willfulness, don't think that you're ever going to get by with it without making a retributive atonement. God will see to it. Some men's sins go to judgment before they pay for it now, but some follow after. They'll bear stripes until they have reached that character development which is pleasing in the sight of the Father. So whenever you are guilty of sin, if it traces completely to the fact that you were overtaken by some weakness and frailty of the flesh which traces to the Adamic fall, that isn't too bad. But where there is a measure of willfulness, there has to be an atonement. Jesus' death on Calvary's cross didn't cover all sins, you see. It covered only the Adamic sin. and any other sins beside that, if they are measurably willful, there must be a retributive atonement. And if they are a sin against full light, willful in the utmost degree, then, of course, there's nothing to cover that. No retributive atonement. We have the picture of Esau. Time came when he felt sorry for what he had done, and he cried. But the scriptures tell us that there was no room for his repentance to work. And when there's no room for repentance to work, you might just as well not have any repentance. That was the case with Judas. Oh, he felt sorry. Didn't do him any good. But generally, dear friends, they who are guilty of sin, which is against full light, cannot be renewed to repentance. So here we find Jacob. He's fleeing from his home. This is one result of what had happened. And it was Esau, too, after Rebekah had spoken, rather Isaac, after Rebekah had spoken to him. He sends him along. He tells him to go. And he goes. But you know, his mother, Rebekah, never saw him again. That was the last that she ever saw of him. You see? Now, dear friends, there's something else that is interesting here. It says, Beersheba toward Haran. Beersheba means the well of the oath, the place of promise. And he's traveling eastward, just the reverse of the direction in which Abraham came in obedience to the call of God. He traveled eastward, whereas Abraham traveled westward. I don't know whether I said that right before or not. He traveled westward. And you will also note, dear friends, that in the tabernacle, anyone that would approach God approaches him from the east and travels west. The gate, the door, and the veil were all eastward of the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory which registered the presence of Jehovah. And you see, it looked as though he was going in the wrong direction. Yes, he was. Oh, you say he got his wife. That's true. Jesus came to a sin-cursed earth. That was not the best place for him to come. But he gathered his jewels. He gathered his wife from here. And then he took her back. And you see, that's what happened to Rachel. That happened to Leah. And of course, respectively, their maids too. He had to come back and travel from the east to the west. Sometimes, dear friends, you are traveling backwards. When you allow the things of life, when you allow something that takes place in the home, in the church, in the office, or at work, to trouble you unduly, and the first thing, you lose your peace. The world says, don't lose your cool. I imagine that's what they mean by it. But at any rate, you see, it isn't the cool at all. We lose our warmth. That's what we lose. The world loses its cool, but we lose our warmth, our love, you see. Now, in that which constitutes the new creature, which Paul has specifically in mind, particularly in mind, if there's anything that can be said about the new creature, it is God-likeness. And we say that because of the fact that anyone who is a new creature is so, because he is begotten of God who is love. And John tells us this in his epistles. He that is begotten of God is begotten of love, you see. Godlikeness, therefore, is love, and love is fervent. And that's what you should find among the Lord's people, a fervency of love. And you know, dear friends, we each of us are little burning embers, coals. Oh, we give off a little heat. Sometimes somebody close to us can feel it a little bit, you know. But we ourselves need a little heat from someone else, don't we? And so what happens? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You get a couple of these, three or four, five or six coals, and you put them with each other. They don't cool off. They just keep each other warm. And there seems to be more heat. At least there seems to be, you see. And this is what you need in the assembling of yourselves together. This warmth, this fervency, you see, of the Spirit. Now, as far as Jacob was concerned, he had this burden. He had to flee from the house of his mother and father, go into a far land. The object then wasn't to get himself a wife, but to be away from Esau, who might kill him, you see. It was a means of security for him. That's what he had in mind. And there he lay down, using his burden for a pillow, fell asleep. Now, if you have cares that have burdened you during the day, things that have troubled you, take these burdens along with you. Don't tell anybody else about them, but take them along. And then you lie down upon them, make them support your head. They'll support you, yes. And just take in the vision. See this ladder. The grace and favor of God coming down to you. And those blessed little angels that have a charge concerning you and me. They go up and they come down. Into the presence of God, they look upon His face. And come down with blessings and favors. That's what you have in the assembling. That's what you should have in the assembling of yourselves together. The reason you don't have it, oh, but we do have it. But I say the reason that you don't have it is because of the fact that instead of glorifying the Lord, you allow your minds to slip and you're discussing the earthly things. Maybe the weather, maybe styles of clothes, maybe cooking, maybe recipes. I don't say that these things are wrong. But when you come together for fellowship in the Lord, let it be in the Lord. And only then will you get the fervency of love. There's other you can get in the world. You can go to school and learn about recipes, about dressmaking and things like that. Oh, it's nice to help one another and say, have you ever tried this? Tried it. Well, that's all right. We're not speaking against these things, dear friends. They're all in order in their place. But what we have in mind, dear friends, is that there is a danger when you forsake the fellowshipping of the saints together that you're going to get cold, you become indifferent, and you begin to drift. You begin to drift. And when you begin to drift and you get cold, you see, that's the lack of the fervency, the heat of love. And when this happens, you are in danger, in great danger. And I'd like you to know that the Apostle Paul, I didn't do this, he did it. Do you notice the way he links these thoughts together? I'd like you to note that, dear friends, in particular, how he just links these two thoughts together. In other words, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You're less in danger of committing the sin unto death when you're in a congregation of the Lord's people. It's when you are anywhere but that. But you can be in fellowship with the Lord when you're alone, too. You know, you don't have to have anybody else with you. But you see, there is that danger. Now, dear friends, there, Jesus says, there is a sin. And that sin is unto death. Well, he didn't put it exactly that way. He said that every sin can be forgiven, except the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, dear friends, that doesn't mean that the sin that cannot be forgiven cannot be atoned for. It can. There can be a retributive atonement, and God will insist upon that. And a sin against the Holy Spirit is not necessarily the sin unto death. There is a sin which is unto death, and that is where the willfulness is full and complete. But where you and I, we sin against the Holy Spirit, we sin against light, all the days of our lives, we know what's right, and in the measure of willfulness, we do what we know is not right. We give somebody a piece of our minds. Oh, somebody's got to set these things right. You've got to tell these people where they're getting off. Don't let them step. You're not to be a mat for everybody to wipe his feet on. Tell them. You see? And you give a bit of yourself. Well, you shouldn't have anything of yourself. Because if for you to live is for Christ to live, all that you have is to give Christ. Let them feel Christ. Let them see Christ. Let them hear Christ in you. You see? And so, dear friends, the danger is when you forget the assembling of yourselves together with those of like precious faith, that you're getting so far away from the source of heat and love and the fervency of the Spirit that you're in grave danger of being willful and committing the sin which is unto death, for which you must not pray. It'll do you no good to pray for it. But a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's where we'll have to stop. Maybe we'll bring the witnesses up next time that we speak to you. But may the Lord bless that to you. I haven't been talking at you. I've been talking to you.